As we switch over real quick here to finish a series that we've been doing, a little mini-series on cross-centered relationships, there's a certain work, that God did in my life that started 5.5 years or so ago that I've referred to several times to you all. And it really has been the heartbeat of why this series even came about, and really how this series came about is God's changing work in my life. I'm very grateful for it. One of the things that he taught me, which actually goes back to our communion message here just a moment ago, is that I cannot make it through one day without God. The same dependency that I needed to salvation in resting in the work of Jesus Christ at the cross is the same work that I rest in day by day if I'm going to have victory. It was something that God had allowed me to feel the weight of walking away from him, not living dependent on him, looking on the outside like all things were good, but yet I was shouldering a weight that only God could bear. And eventually it crushed me. Praise God, he was there to grab me in that moment, to continue to cause me to stand and to take me through. But there was a lot of bruises and there was a lot of scars that came from trying to hold a weight that wasn't for me. He has always told us, and as Jesus spoke in Matthew, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." For what? My burden is easy, right? He tells you he's going to carry you. He's going to take that weight. He's going to put it on himself. I love the image of the oxen in that category that's given to us in Matthew. And the reason being is because back in that time, you would have two oxen paired up together oftentimes. You'd have an older, much more mature oxen. It was strong. It was powerful. It could do the work all by itself. By the way, Jesus can do, God can do all the work by himself. That's just a little prelude message to Revelation where we're going to be. When God takes the believers off the face of the planet, there's still people getting saved. Why? Because God can draw people to himself with or without you and with or without me. But yet, Jesus gives us an imagery that comes from the farming culture back then of where the larger oxen could have done the work all by himself, and yet he's called one to come alongside him, to be in a double yoke, if you will. And the purpose of that was to train up the younger oxen that was not strong enough to bear the load. It was not yet powerful enough to continue through a hot day plowing the fields, reaping the harvest. And yet, that older oxen would keep it, teaching it straight rows. Not crooked ones. Not ones where we till up things that have been planted that aren't ready yet. No. Being yoked to that larger oxen takes that younger oxen, leads it and guides it, keeps it on the straight path, makes it go forward. Doesn't allow it to go to the right or to the left. That younger oxen, to do the task and to be trained for the task ahead, finds itself completely dependent on the larger oxen to bear the weight and to carry the burden and to know the path. As a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, I've come to realize in that message, it's not just unto my salvation, for one day being in heaven with God for forevermore, but also to take me through all the struggles and the pains of life, still walking that narrow way. That is the heartbeat of what we have in cross-centered relationships. It may seem like a tough overlap, but I don't know if you've looked at the last 5 things that we've discussed here so far and thought to yourself, yep, I've got that down perfectly, pat myself on the back. You've probably gone through each one of those, as I have, through every season of my life and said, Lord, if that's going to happen, I need you. To recap the purpose of this study, men, it's so that we would actually learn how to set an example in our household of godly lifestyle. Deuteronomy 6, that is a task given by God. Yet it's a task that we cannot accomplish without God. Women, it's so that you can learn how valuable your role is when you are willing to be in your role. Proverbs 31, 28 to 31. Matter of fact, go ahead and turn there real quick here. I mentioned in this last week's devotional that I sent out over wisdom, I mentioned in the women's section that throughout the course of history, there is only one book, religious book, if you will, of any sort that's presented out there that actually gives women a place. And it is none other than the Bible itself in light of how God created a woman to operate. And she is given a place of esteem. It says this starting in verse 28. Her children, speaking of the excellent woman, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Husbands, if you've got a good wife, is this the phrase that you use towards her? 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. In other words, God is saying she's beautiful. Everything else is deceitful and it's vain. It's beauty that it presents on the outside. It's fake. It's empty. It's painted. But no, a woman who fears the Lord, she's beautiful. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Women, God has said that you are valuable and you're beautiful when you live a life of excellence according to Him and His Word and how He's put you together, what He's put you together for. Young people, I've wanted this to hit home early because I think every one of us adults in the room has made plenty of mistakes in our lives. And I think the reason why oftentimes we take the time to talk to you from young childhood all the way through teen years and even the early years of adulthood, if you will, is because we don't want you repeating the same mistakes that we made. And that's why Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, where he mentions on many occasions, my son, my son, my son. He's looking to the next generation. He's saying, any of you that would follow me, I'm trying to tell you, listen to the wisdom of God. Obey it. Find it attractive in your heart and in your soul that it would go well with you. Understand that that one that's fluttering their eyes at you, trying to sell a bill of goods that they don't have, understand how they approach you. Look at these things with discerning eyes that you can see them and then you can live, as he says in Proverbs chapter 7. Because you don't go down that way, you can live, but only through a pathway of wisdom, that wisdom coming directly attached to walking with the Lord. Walking with the Lord. We've been looking at biblical excellence, we've been looking at Boaz, we've been looking at Ruth. Because of the situation and the alignment to it, we've been looking at Solomon's life, we've looked at some New Testament passages, we've looked at Jesus, who is our supreme example. And by the way, he never isolated himself away from the Father. Instead, he said, I can only do what the Father gives me to do. And he said in John chapter 10, he said, I and the Father are one. The Son setting a supreme example for you and I always showed a demonstration of direct connection to the Father for any and every task that was going to be accomplished to its perfection. Why would you and I think that we could do any different and still be excellent? When Christ himself showed a lifestyle of humility and submission to the Father, connection to the Father for any and every good thing that would be accomplished during his tenure on earth. Today's message, as we get started, we have the six qualities that we've been looking at. The final one that we're going to look at today is that a biblically excellent person fears the Lord. Trustworthiness. Why do you want to be trustworthy if there's no downside to not being trustworthy? It's pretty easy to lie. Let's be honest, it's very difficult to remain truthful because that means you have to admit your faults, don't you? Right? Works with delight. Man, it's so much easier to complain, though. It's so much easier to not be content with what God gives. Why, God, can't I be like that guy on television that flies jets around the world? I love you. I perhaps love you more than he does. How come I don't have all of that? It's easy to do this, isn't it? It's more difficult to walk this path. Dare I say, impossible. Compassion. But God, don't they see my needs? They want me to care for them, but I've got needs. Why is this situation? If we are wondering why anxiety comes up in life, it's often because of our short-sightedness, our lacking view. Not just of how God is the provider, but in his supreme character that he cannot forget any detail. And that his promises are perfect and true. And he says, I am faithful and I will provide for your every need. I think of the statement that was made by J.I. Packer. Think of this. Just think of the character of God in this statement. Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold on to you. Think about that. You may struggle. You may try to give your father the stiff arm, but if one of my children tries to stiff arm their father, I promise you my grip is strong enough. I will hold on to them. And I am not God. God is creator, sustainer of the universe. His hold on his children is much more powerful in comparison to mine over my own children. Praise God for his ultimate strength and ability to absolutely fulfill every promise to the T. And he will not fail. I love that. But ultimately, this all comes down to a walk with the Lord. And that walk with the Lord is made known through the statement, he who fears the Lord. Fears the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1, go to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 as we get started here. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1, 1 to 7. This is not going to be a long message today, but I hope that this last message just gives you a small glimpse to God's effectual changing attitude in your life, lived out in your life. His desire is not just to save you, but to change you. But it starts with this simple phrase, the fear of the Lord. Let's look at verse 1, 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. He makes himself very well known. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray real quick here again, and then we'll dive in. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much. There's so much of me that wants to share just an incredible amount of what you've done in my life. I pray, God, that you would give me a great focus today to bring out these words, to recognize that you are God. And because of that, Lord, that I can approach you, but I should be approaching you on bended knee. And at the same time, God, I know that you call me to rise up and to walk in you and the blessings that only you can give. And so, God, I pray that you give us a right view of you today as we approach you and your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Last week, as we were discussing wisdom, I brought out three pieces that we see, and they're all already present just in these seven verses. God doesn't tell us to walk in wisdom and then leave it undefined. He gives us three main words, and he gives us a general picture through the rest of Proverbs of what those things look like. The first one that we have is knowledge, and it's a general understanding of what things are. It's just a fact, if you will. Like you're getting told this is what it is and you're to regurgitate. We talked about this being like the school of knowledge. They were to memorize the first five books of the Bible back in the early days of Israel. It didn't matter who you were, didn't matter what household you were from. If you were born and raised up in Israel, you would memorize the first five books of the Bible. It didn't mean that you understood them. It was just a whole bunch of facts that you would know historically about the God creator of the universe, that he did build all of these things, indeed, that you too are his creation. Secondly, we had understanding, which is more like the cog, if you will, of those things that are now observed. The second school is where you would ask questions, if you would, when you're given permission to help you understand, how does this thing go? What are the inner workings of it? What makes it operate the way that it does? Those are good questions. So knowledge, understanding being the second part, understanding presses a person to see those things that they gain in knowledge put to use for their benefit. But oftentimes we stop short there and we don't look out ahead of us in discernment to understand what our pitfalls are. Well, I know that a car goes forward when I press the gas pedal, and I've come to understand the relationship between those things, and I understand how a motor works, and so, man, I just floor it. But I don't see that roadblock ahead. I don't understand in discernment, should I go full bore or should I just kind of one step at a time, cautiously taking a look at the situation around me, understanding there's a brake pedal too, and it's got a purpose. So really, we don't see wisdom unless all three are absolutely present. And yet, verse 7 comes out and says, it doesn't say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Just a very beginning part or aspect of wisdom. And yet, we can't have wisdom unless we remain in that knowledge, which then promotes understanding and leads to discernment. So then what we understand in Solomon's statement here is that the fear of the Lord that's necessary for knowledge is necessary for all of things that would lead to wisdom. In other words, remain in that position. Remain in that position. What Solomon is doing here, the fear of the Lord, is last quality listed in Proverbs 31 of an excellent woman. And by virtue of the context, we understand to reflect in the character of a godly or excellent man as well. But here Solomon kicks off his best points of wisdom and spiritual maturity with a very real and healthy fear the Lord, who is God. The word fear, in Hebrew it means fearing, reverent, or afraid. Some people, they like to divide this up and say, well, this is, I no longer fear the Lord. Like I'm not scared of him or I'm not afraid of him. I just revere him. I'm in awe of him. You cannot separate these. It means all of them. It means all of them. We're going to take a look at that in just a moment. I want to go on because that will come out more in just a brief moment. The word Lord is the word Jehovah. If you happen to have your Bible here for you, just a second. It means the existent one, and I want you to go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Says this, starting in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord, there's our word, Jehovah, the existent one, God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. But the Lord, again our word, God, had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord, there's our word again, God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This is important because this existent one did not need created. And yet he is the one doing all of the creating. That's pretty powerful. 1 Corinthians 8:6, I just want to read this for you real quick here. If you're going to flip there, just realize we're going to be flipping back to the Old Testament in just a brief moment. But 1 Corinthians 8:6, we're looking at Paul, and Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, who's just messed up in a lot of different ways. They've lacked a view of God. And matter of fact, leading up to that, says, starting in verse 1, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant," or the word in Greek means to puff up, like a wind bag. You poke that wind bag and it oozes out air, but it has no substance. Okay? You know a whole bunch of facts, but you don't have much to you beyond that. But love edifies. It's substance. It's got something to it. It's like giving a person a bag of air and saying, "Hey, eat." Or love on the other side is saying, here's a whole pot roast dinner. And it has a way of nourishing and building a person up, right? "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." There's a substance to that relationship. Then go down now to verses 5 and 6. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," and what he's giving there an image is, you're putting things in front of your eyes. It could be sports figures. It could be jobs. It could be money, prestige, pedigree, all these different things. He's saying you've made them a form of idol in front of the one and only living God, verse 6. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things," going back to Genesis chapter 2, "who created all these things, and we exist for him." Why did he make us? He made us for himself, not for you. He didn't make you for you. He made you for him. If he's the creator, doesn't he get the say? "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Again, what is this saying to us? This is saying that the existent God, Jehovah God, he brought you into existence. He also holds you in existence. And do we realize when we're stiff-arming God, we're stiff-arming the one that gives you every single breath, moment by moment? So now when you're begging for oxygen and someone puts an oxygen mask on you, kink the hose and tell me how it goes. And yet, this is what we do to a fully sufficient God that's saying, "I love you and I want you to just walk with me. I give you life and you spit in my face. I heal you and I restore you and you walk away from me. You drift away," Hebrews 2. You drift away from the very one that can supply you with every spiritual blessing that comes through salvation. Go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If you know this text, you know this is where Moses is looking at the burning bush. And man, if God's talking to me through a burning bush, I'm probably just sitting there, whatever you want is good with me, right? But Moses had the audacity to talk to the Lord and to even question him and what he was going to do, which is good for our sake because you know what? As much as we may say that we would have the proper response, throughout the course of history, we've seen that whenever that opportunity has arisen, we've failed again. We can look just like Moses. And yet God in his graciousness, he responds to Moses because he still wants to use Moses. That's his grace. Why does he not take a believer home the moment that they sin after coming to Christ? His grace and his mercy. And it's also a fulfillment of his purpose. He's going to change you because he wants to effectually use you. He wants you to see firsthand his restoring work of the unsaved person, his ability to change them from the inside out. But listen to verses 14 and 15. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel," said to Moses, "I am has sent me to you." God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Jehovah," that's our word, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." What is he doing? What is God doing in this statement? He's aligning the phrase "I am" with his name, Jehovah God. This is an important phrase because "I am" is actually a term in Hebrew saying "I acted." Jehovah is saying he's the existent one. He needs no one to act on his behalf. The I am statement is showing that he has acted out of himself towards us. Moses, you don't have the ability to talk. You may know who I am. I may have an established relationship with you, but you have the ability to do nothing unless me, the existent one, performs it through you. You have the ability to accomplish nothing without God. And many of us, we approach our day-to-day thinking we can make it. We don't wake up with our first thought, oh Lord God, how I need you today. If not even more than I did yesterday, I need you today. Paul's testimony of godly fear. The reason why I want to bring this out to you, we're going to look through a few passages in the New Testament, is because sometimes we look at Old Testament fear and we don't understand New Testament fear is still present just like the old. So I want you to understand fear as we look at Paul's testimony. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 is our first text, verses 1 through 7. Says this, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again to you is no trouble at all to me, and it is a safeguard for you. He's saying it's a benefit. We've already been through this text, so I know a lot of this is regurgitating something from Philippians just here recently. But notice he says, beware of the dogs, verse 2. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Why is he saying this? They will steal your joy. They pretend that they have a message that they can bring to you that's separate from the message of the gospel. To separate yourself from the gospel is to separate yourself from God. He's saying, beware of that. How do I know that that's what he's trying to say? Listen to the rest of his testimony here through verse 7. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Do you see he's got no dependency on himself? No ability to look at himself and say, I've got it. He said, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised in the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. He looks at his life and he's like, look, guys, if anyone could say that I could depend on myself, he's saying, I could do it. But he's saying, I have to tell you the truth here. I don't. I can't. One of the things we're going to find about his testimony is that what he was leaning on, what he thought his knowledge had taken him to, arrived at some high escalade or echelon of people, the Pharisees being one of the highest groups in all of Israel. What he thought would get him there was taking him nowhere. And he says this in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. I count it all lost. He looks back at his pedigree and he says, it's nothing good. It wasn't getting me there. He had a lot of learning. He had a lot of facts. But guess what? He was a puffed up windbag still at this point, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Then we have Acts chapter 7, a little bit more in the testimony here. So Acts chapter 7. As some would say, the plot begins to thicken. Starting in verse 54, Stephen had been the one talking. He's delivering a profound message to these people. Honestly, very simple, very, very forward. It's the gospel of the Old Testament put to them in the New Testament. Saying, guys, this was there right before you. Receive it. Listen to verse 54. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. That's their heart. That's a fancy way for saying that they were cut to the heart. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. Notice their response. The words that they were told to receive, don't harden your heart to these things, but open up your heart and let God come in. Instead, they hardened their heart. They began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed, Stephen, into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Do you realize Stephen was only strong enough to be at this moment because he was resting in the sufficiency of God? But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would later find out is Paul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. How many of us, when we're persecuted and being pressed down even to the point of death, say, "Hey, don't hold this, Father, against them." And we're like Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing. Paul thought he knew what he was doing, but he didn't. Listen to verses 1 through 4 here, or 1 through 6 as we finish this part off. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church. This is part of his testimony. Entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ. Think about this. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. You know, I just find this incredible, but when I think about this text here, Stephen's stoning promotes widespread gospel proclamation, and Saul is actually part of the pressure. So here he's trying to object against a holy, self-sufficient God. He thinks he knows what he's doing, and God is using his own evil against him to promote that gospel of the way. Now we know Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, which is Paul on the road to Damascus, where the light shines out of heaven, and we see people around him having to take him to Ananias' house because he cannot see. But I want you to flip past this text, and I want you to go to our next one, Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 11. Because it's here that Paul gives you an account of his own life. And in it is the work that happens here. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you." So he is now gone to a place where he knows he's going to be arrested and one day he'll be put to death. This has been prophesied about. There's been many that's tried to stop him. But yet the Holy Spirit pressed him to this point to proclaim the good news. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense for which now I offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, by the way, this is showing us that he's acting compassion towards them. He's pleading with them. "Please receive this message that I have for you." He's not trying to vindicate himself. Instead, what we're going to see is he's going to promote the gospel. "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel." Gamaliel was one of the highest of the Pharisaical group. He literally went to the Yale, Harvard, or Princeton of that time. "Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way," that was the name for the early church, to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons." This is what they were doing to him, by the way, at this point. "As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." That's what we find in Acts chapter 9, recorded by Luke. Listen to this. "But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light." And this is not like, "Hey, I'm looking at this light right here and it's very bright." No. This light blinded him instantly. But it also didn't just blind him instantly, it cast him down to the ground. This light had power. It had power behind it. He says, "And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And as I've brought out to you before, listen to his response. And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' He doesn't yet know who it is, but he knows one thing. I have been overpowered, and the right decision here is to surrender. The right decision here is to surrender. And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'" That statement is letting Saul, an Israelite of Israelites, if you will, letting him know that he is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who died on Calvary, broke free from the grave by his own power, and is seated at the right hand of God. And here he is now in front of Saul. If you had just put to death a whole bunch of people that were following this risen Savior that you were saying, "Nope, that's not the one." And now that one who claimed to be God himself, where Jesus said in John 10, he said, "I and the Father are one." Now you see this risen Lord, Savior, God, creator, sustainer of the universe. He's standing before you and he's saying, "You have been persecuting me and my church." What's your response? Whoa. Ah. It's maybe the extent of it. My mouth is shut. I am overcome with dread. That was where Paul began his faith walk with the Lord, where now his knowledge was real. He had a healthy fear of God, and he understood the reality of things is that you are the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Because I finally find myself in a spot of surrender to you, I can finally see you as you are. I can finally see what you're desiring. I can see your plan. I can see your purpose. Because I found myself first knelt down before you. Me below you. Why would Paul go and obey God's call when it came at what seemed to be such a high cost? 1 Corinthians 9:16, please turn there. We're almost done. In all reality, there's so much that I want to say today. There's no way to give you the last 5.5 years of my life of God building this out. I'd love to, but that's for you and the Lord. Just is. Says this in verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion." Listen to his next words. That word compulsion is the word for dynamite, by the way, in the Greek. "For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." What does he say here? I would be ruined if I tried to contain what God has put inside of me. I have to let God out of me. That same light that blinded me and casted me down by its great power is none other than God himself. And he has put that power inside of me. How in the world could I possibly contain it? No, I've got to let it out. Paul had a healthy fear of not letting God do God in him. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10, a proper fear of the Lord. "For we must all," Paul writes, he's writing this to the Corinthian church, "who has gone about restoration." There's a lot of the messiness has begun to get fixed and everything else. And he's reminding them how we're ambassadors, we're demonstrators of the kingdom of God, going out and promoting the message of God that others might receive it. And he tells them first, before he tells them that they're ambassadors, he tells them this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or repaid for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Your faith is reflective in the way that God comes out of your life. Did you constantly squeeze him and not let him out, quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit? Did you constantly suppress him in your life? Or did you let him out to change you effectually from the inside out? Philippians 2, 12 to 13 reminds us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Meaning, it should be something that when a tube of toothpaste is squeezed, our salvation, God who is inside of us, ought to be what comes out. Because if that's what we're containing, when we're squeezed, it ought to be him. It ought to be him. 1 Peter 4:17, another text that I have here. It's interesting. This is not Paul writing, it's Peter, but it's interesting because Peter in the book of 1 Peter is writing like Paul because he's learned, he's been taught by another godly man, Paul, who God put in Peter's life because oftentimes Peter stuck his own foot in his mouth. And he writes in 1 Peter 4:17, don't you know that judgment will begin with the house of the Lord? Do you not have any fear of the day that you stand before your heavenly Father? Like a child that is not listening and obeying their own father today? How do you like it when you have your father come through the doorway at the end of the working day and you had a task to have accomplished? He said, you could have all day to get it done, but this is what I want to see done by the time I get back. And your father walks through the door and you don't have that task done. What's your next words? Oh, crud. He's still your father. He still loves you, but there is discipline, isn't there? There's still correction. And let me tell you, there's a certain feeling in your gut where you're saying, oh, boy. No, a healthy fear of God is the beginning and the end of the believer, driving them to acts of righteousness, causing them to become the trustworthy person, the person that works with delight, understanding God's purpose, content, knowing that the Father will never leave them short of what they have, compassionate to see other people. Why? Because he's made them too, and he has a desire for them too. Operating in wisdom because they're finally willing to listen to direction. And returning them back to, when they see God fulfilling those first five, they return back to the same one that they had the beginning work with, to say, Lord, continue that work in me. Keep that work in me. Keep causing it. I see the good that comes out of it. I see the things that you're doing. And so, God, please keep doing it. I can't do it without you. So two closing thoughts that we have. The first one, the fear of the Lord was the starting position for all godly change in lifestyle in Paul's life. It was the starting place. It's interesting to note that it is also the ending place. It was all around the encapsulator of Paul's new life in Christ, was to revere the God creator, sustainer of the universe as his lifeblood for anything good and righteous. Secondly, the faithfulness of God overcomes the failures of man. You could, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, go from today on and walk perfectly humbly with God if you're willing to walk in the Spirit every single moment of every single day. But there's times where we just don't like living that way. And I just want to submit to you that at the end of the course of the day, while there is a discipline and God does want to change you from being who you have been in the past, by God's faithfulness for the one that has come to a faith walk and the one that can sustain him, his faithfulness will always sustain you no matter your failures. But he will not leave you as you are. He is a God that desires to change you because he knows what's best. So are you still trusting in this? Are you trusting in his faithfulness, not just to hold you, but to continue to change you? Let's pray.